Now, the Bible is very realistic, isn't it, about the world that we live in. It's in a mess, basically, the world we live in, isn't it? And for all the progress that we've made in lots of different ways, it's not really getting any better. There's still as much around the world which is unpleasant as there was 1,000 years ago, perhaps even more. The Bible is also clear that this will not go on forever. The Bible is clear that history is linear. It has a beginning, it has an end, and a day is coming where God will judge the world and purge the world of all evil forever. I don't know if you've maybe heard this question or maybe thought about it, or how do you think people would answer this question? How is it possible for us to achieve world peace? How is it possible? Is it possible? How is it possible to achieve world peace? The Christian answer is the judgment of God. That's how we'll achieve world peace. No other way, actually. World peace is achievable, and world peace is not only that, it's coming, it's promised. But it needs, requires the judgment of God. Now, this is good news, isn't it? For anyone who cares about what's going on, who feels that things need to change. We saw this in week one. God sees, God cares, and God will act. But unless you're, you know, particularly naive or perhaps slightly arrogant, there's something about that that should kind of make us wonder, let's say. Most people, I think, would realise, you see, that there's not just something wrong out there in the world, is there? I mean, these things touch me, don't they? There are things that are wrong in my life. My life is, in some way, a microcosm of the world. It's a kind of a mess in some ways. And I'm partly to blame, maybe largely to blame. My actions have, on occasions, caused distress, harm, hurt to others. My choices have made, for some people, and even for myself perhaps, this world a worse place. When the judgment of God falls, when the judgment of God comes upon this world, when he purges the world of evil, how do you feel about that? How do you feel, how will you fare on that day? Are you confident? Do you think, well, great, bring on the judgment of God? If you are confident, on what basis are we confident? Why do you think, why do I think that I'm going to be okay? Or perhaps you've worried, what happens if I've got it wrong? What happens if, God kind of doesn't notice me? What if God overlooks me? Well, I want to ask him, how is it that we can get to the point of not only accepting God's judgment as a reality, but rejoicing in it? How can we end up this morning, if we're not already, rejoicing, longing, even waiting expectantly for Judge God to come and judge the world? Well, I think that's why Habakkuk is here, partly. Habakkuk started off in chapter 1 as someone who cries to the Lord, save! I cry out to you, say a violence, but you do not save. He's crying out for salvation. God's answer in chapter 1, end of rest of 1 and 2, is this. I will save, but here's Habakkuk's big lesson. Salvation comes through judgment. That's the big lesson, isn't it, for Habakkuk? Salvation is coming, Habakkuk, but it's coming through judgment. Chapter 3, so remember he started off calling out for God to save. God says, I will save. Chapter 3, he rejoices in God, his Saviour. Now imagine that. The Babylonians are surrounding him. Habakkuk is probably sat there, or standing there, whatever, waiting, hearing perhaps the noise of the Babylonian army surrounding Jerusalem. Judgment is coming, he knows it. Habakkuk is preparing himself to face the judgment of God, and yet he can say that he is trusting God, longing and waiting expectantly for it. Now Habakkuk's circumstances hadn't changed. Habakkuk's God hadn't changed. But Habakkuk had changed. Habakkuk had gone from confusion, we might say, to clarity, or as one commentator has titled his book, from why to worship. He shows us how to live and to think faithfully in a messed up world. How is it that Habakkuk can look squarely in the face of the promise of God's judgment and say, repeat them in our day? How can he go from painful wandering to patient waiting? But as soon as we read chapter 3, we come across some verses that show this isn't just something that Habakkuk thinks that he needs to grapple with. Chapter 3, as well as being a prayer in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, is also a song. This word, shigionoth, nobody really knows exactly what it means, but our footnote, if you've got one, tells us it's probably a literary or a musical term. But then the final verse of this makes it clear that it's a song. Look, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. See, this isn't just for Habakkuk's own private reflection. This is a song and a prayer for the faithful community of God. This is a prayer for us. This is a song for us, for all who are seeking to live faithfully in a messed up world. Well, so I want to ask the question, really. How can we honestly say with Habakkuk, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity? How can we say that? If we can't say that, if we're not looking forward to the judgment of God, then there's something about that that we don't get. Something in us that needs to change. What is it that Habakkuk sees about God that we need to see and to hold on to about God? Well, we're going to approach this song in two major sections. They both start with Habakkuk hearing. Have a look there in verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. And then verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. These two major sections in this last chapter, and we're going to think about them under two headings as they help us anticipate the judgment of God. What is it that we learn about God? Firstly, God is merciful in wrath. Secondly, God is sufficient in dearth. When I mentioned this at breakfast, I had to explain it, so I probably will have to explain it again. Lack, so it's the opposite of kind of surplus. It's the complete opposite of that. There's nothing. That stuff is lacking. God is sufficient, even when, well, as we'll see, there's no figs on the tree. When it's a dearth of figs, when there's a dearth of anything productive. God is merciful. God is sufficient. Let's have a think about God's mercy. Look with me at verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk has heard of God's past deeds. Particularly, he seems in this section to be recalling that great event when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, if you can remember that story, you'll know that he brought plagues on Egypt until they let the Israelites go. And then when the king changed his mind and chased after them, he made a way through the sea for his people. And then he let the sea, caused it to close back over on top of the army of Egypt to destroy them as they followed through. That's the story, largely probably others as well, but I'm focusing on that one that's in his mind as he writes and reflects in this song. And you can read that story in Exodus, as we have done, of course. Now, in verse 3, the place names there, Teman and Mount Paran, recall this time. Moses, the guy who led them out of Egypt at that point, reflects on it in a poetic fashion in Deuteronomy 23, just before he dies. And he says this, imagining what it would have looked like for everyone to see the Lord coming and rescuing his people. He says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. That's where Teman was. And he shone forth from Mount Paran. So he hears and he's recalling what he's heard. But also, have a look at verse 7. He not only hears, he saw. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan. Perhaps we can imagine that God is giving Habakkuk a vision. A vision that maybe transported him back in time. So he could actually see in a dream or a vision how God acted in the past. And he comes out of this vision, out of this reflection on God's past acts, confident that in his wrath, God remembers mercy. How can it be confident that God will be merciful in wrath? Well, let's think about three things. In judgment, God works for his glory. In judgment, God directs his anger against wickedness. In judgment, God saves his anointed. Firstly, Habakkuk is confident in God's mercy and judgment because in judgment, God always works for his glory. As I read out verses 2 to 7, notice these two themes. Firstly, glory or something like that, and secondly, fear. Because they're two sides of the same coin, right? When God comes in glory, the right response for those for creation is fear. I'm going to read those through. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your, or I fear, your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. And then notice the fear in verse 2. It comes on Habakkuk, but look at verse 5. Plague went before him. These are the plagues perhaps in Egypt. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. God's glory and the fear of creation. They're two sides of the same coin. And in judgment, God works for his glory to be feared. Now, God's coming in judgment, then, is for his glory, that people might know that he is God. That's what God is doing. That's why God acts, to make himself known. This was the case when God rescued his people out of Egypt. Let me read you some verses from Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, when he's explaining what he's going to do in Egypt, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Why did God rescue his people from Israel? Why did he bring judgment on Egypt? For his glory, that he might be known as Lord. For the sake of his name, that people might fear him. That's why God acts. God acts in judgment for his own glory. And it's not only those in Egypt who found out about this. 40 years later, the Israelites are rocked up in Jericho. They're about to conquer the city. They send two spies in and they meet Rahab. Remember Rahab? Rahab says to them, she hides the spies because she knows something that the rest of her people have seemed to have forgotten. But she says this, we have heard how, this is 40 years later in a different part of the world, really, miles away. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. No CNN, no kind of like news channels, broadcasters. Somehow news had got even to them. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank. Everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. You know, last week we saw that God's plan for the world is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How is God going to do that? Judgment. Salvation through judgment. He's going to make his purposes known. He's going to make himself known as he comes in judgment. And it's for his glory. That's why Habakkuk can face the coming judgment of God. Because he shares God's passion that God's name would be glorified and God's glory is seen and he is known in his judgment. So here's a question for us. Is our passion, overriding passion in life and in death, the glory of God? Is that our overriding passion? Does that direct our lives? Does that direct our thinking? If we're passionate about the glory of God, we'll want the world to know that he is the Lord, and we'll face his judgment with confidence, but with a longing that the glory of the Lord, knowledge of the glory of the Lord, would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Second thing, the second reason why Habakkuk is confident in God's mercy in his judgment is because in judgment God directs his anger against the wicked. Now in verse 8, Habakkuk asks a series of questions, and the implied answer to all these questions is, nah, of course not. Alright, so just think about that as I read the questions out. Nah, of course not. Okay? And he's making the point that God's judgment is not just some arbitrary outburst of anger that we've got to kind of run away from because, you know, it might catch us if he's on a bad day. No, it's a controlled and a directed anger at wickedness. Verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Nah, of course not. Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. Mountains saw you and writhed. Imagine, that just conjures up pictures, doesn't it? Imagine a lady in labor writhing, mountains writhing at the coming of God. Was he angry with them? Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. When the Lord turned the rivers to blood, right back in Egypt now, we know, was it because he was angry with the rivers? When he parted the Red Sea, was he really cross with the Red Sea? You know, this is a silly question, so you might just say, nah, of course not, in your head. Why not then? Where was his anger directed? He carries on in verse 11. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows and the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when the warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. You know, God's judgment wasn't against the waters. You know, it wasn't against the mountains or the sun or the moon. No, it was directed against wickedness in verse 13, against wicked people. In this case, against Egypt and Pharaoh in the day of Habakkuk against the Babylonians, the leader of the land of wickedness. Now, if you've watched enough sport or had children, or maybe this is your own experience, you've probably all seen people who, you know, lose a point or something, who basically chuck their racket on the ground and, you know, smash something. Maybe you've seen John McEnroe, that great film about McEnroe and Borg, you know. You can't be serious, you know, take it out on this kind of, slaps his racket on the ground or whatever. Football players, you kick the goalpost. Did you see that amazing one where this World Cup where the guy kicks the ball in frustration, it hits the post and smacks him in the head? That's amazing, wasn't it? But, you know, we've all seen that, haven't they? They're angry. It's not the racket or the ball they're angry with, is it? They're angry with their opponent, but it's not okay to go and smash your opponent in the face when you lose, right? You can't do that. You get arrested and all that kind of stuff. And it's not okay to do that. But God's anger is not, okay, this is a negative example, is not like that. He's not like a child who in their frustration goes and draws on the wall or throws a piece of apple on the floor or whatever else it is, scratches something. He's not like venting his spleen on anything and anything that comes in his way. No, God's anger is controlled. It is directed at wickedness. The third thing we see is that in judgment, God is saving or saves his anointed. We might even say through judgment, but anyway, in or through judgment, God saves his anointed. Look again at verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. Now, how is it that God has shown, proven in history and now to Habakkuk, that he is able to be merciful, even though the judgment, he's going to judge his enemies? How is it that when his people are intermingled with the enemy, that God can bring his judgment and wipe out every wickedness and yet be merciful to his own? Well, he's shown it in the past. The phrase anointed one there is the phrase in the Bible usually used of priests or kings or prophets. In English, we'd say Messiah, or if we were in the Greek, we'd say Christ. His anointed one. We'll come back to that. Also, that phrase afterwards could say this: you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. We'll come back to that too. Somehow, God can crush the head of wickedness and save his anointed. Here it's telling us how the whole nation of Israel, God's chosen one, was saved even in the midst of God's judgment on Egypt. We might even say that God's judgment on wickedness was his means of saving his anointed. Now, I don't know if you can remember the plagues that came upon the Egyptians in Egypt. And do you remember, if you can remember those times, that there were times particularly when we're told that he protected his own? Remember this? So let me give you an example. Plague of flies. This is what God says. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. And I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Can you imagine the satellite picture as you're looking down and you see this dark swarm of flies, maybe if you zoom in Google Earth, and over one part of the land. But there's this little circle up here that all, the flies just don't touch. God is protecting his anointed in the midst of judging wickedness. And the same thing goes for some of the other plagues. The livestock, plague of the livestock, plague of hail, plague of darkness. Can you imagine that? It's almost like, you know, it's completely dark, but there's a spotlight on Israel. That's God's spotlight. God is protecting his people. He's saving his anointed. Even in the midst of judgment, he's doing it. God is showing mercy at the same time as his wrath. Now, even in judgment, you see, God makes a distinction between his chosen people and wickedness. His people will not get swept away with the wicked. Looking back at the history of God's dealings with his people, that's what Habakkuk sees. And that's what gives him confidence to face the judgment of God. So let me just draw a few things together a minute. As we consider what these things mean for us, I think that we can have confidence too, can't we? That in his wrath, God will remember mercy. What is that? Where is your confidence that when God's judgment comes, that God will be merciful to you? Because as we look back in history, we see how God works for his glory, he judges wickedness, and he delivers his anointed. As with Habakkuk, we look back. We don't look back to Egypt, though, do we? We do, but that's not where we end looking. We look back to the cross, don't we? Remember in verse 13, the anointed one being saved out of God's judgment on Egypt. Can you remember how that happened? This is the final plague. The plague of death of the firstborn. The firstborn in every house, animal and human, was going to die. Including Israel. Unless they splash the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their houses as a sign. And then God passed over. He would pass over. And he would, in the midst of judgment, when the angel of death went over the land, save those where he could see blood of the lamb on their doorposts. You know, this points forward, doesn't it, to another time, another moment, another decisive moment, actually, when the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus, took upon himself the judgment of God. And yet, this very judgment of God, this very death of Christ, being God's very means of crushing the head of the house of the wicked. See, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one from Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the wicked one, whose heel will be bruised in the process. As we sang, it's at the cross where we see God's wrath and God's mercy meet. Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe of crown of thorns he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer as he lifts the cruel cross, lone and friendless. Now he climbs towards the hill. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us, he was made sin. Oh, help me to take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. See, that's where we see God's glory, isn't it? God's judgment and God's deliverance at the cross. The Passover Lamb who was slain for us. You know, what's my confidence in facing God's judgment in the future? What is it? What's yours? Well, it's got nothing to do with me in the sense of my own goodness. It's got nothing to do with the fact that, you know, I might have had done something really great this week or today, or I've had a good day or whatever. No, it's quite apart from that. My confidence is in the blood of Jesus. The fact that Jesus has taken the blow of God's judgment for me in advance of the day when he's coming back. That's my hope. That's the only confidence I have. And that's the only confidence anyone can have. Now, we live in this peculiar time, don't we? Not peculiar, a great time, actually. A wonderful time. Between Jesus' first coming and his return when final judgment will be brought in. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day we can point back to God's judgment and say, look at that. If you want to be spared from what's coming, you need to trust in that. That's our message, isn't it? The only way to be spared from the judgment of God, the only way to be spared from being wiped out with the wickedness that when God does that, is by trusting that Jesus Christ has taken the blow for me in advance on the cross. I've been reading Ezekiel recently, and Ezekiel was another prophet writing a bit later. And God says this through Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That's God's call for us today, as we stand between these two comings of Jesus. Repent and live. A second, much shorter point. We've seen that God is merciful in wrath. We're going to see that he is sufficient in dearth. It just ends in TH. So does wrath. Also, it's a pretty good word, but it means lack. So God is sufficient in my lack. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk, having had this vision of God's past deeds, is now kind of back in his own situation, if you like, looking at the invading Babylonian army. And how does what he has seen of God help him to wait? Well, there are a couple of things I just want to point out very briefly. Firstly, waiting patiently in these days looks like joy when it's tough and strength when it's rough. Joy when it's tough, verse 17. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, there are no grapes on the vines. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Now, I don't know, perhaps like me, you might not be bothered about a world without figs and olives. But I have to say that what Habakkuk is describing are not luxuries that one could do without. These are staple foods of the time. No figs, no grapes, no olives, no sheep, no cattle. That spells disaster for them. I think it's really hard for us to get what that might look like, okay? You remember when it snowed really heavily and we were in crisis because the co-op ran out of milk? Remember that? Also, you know, it wasn't even any insane. We had to go like a whole day without cereal. You know, that was about as bad as it gets in our country, isn't it, at the moment? And some of us were worried that it might go on for days and days and days, but obviously it didn't, a couple of days. So that's the extent of our knowledge about this kind of thing. But I was reading, it's not like that all around the world. I was reading a book recently about North Korea, which described what the people had to do when they ran out of food. Let me read you something. They devised traps out of buckets and string to catch small animals in the field. They draped nets over their balconies to snare sparrows. They stripped the sweet inner bark of pine trees to grind into fine powder that could be used in place of flour. They picked kernels of undigested corn out of the excrement of farm animals. Shipyard workers scraped the bottoms of cargo holds where food had been stored, then spread the foul-smelling gunk on rooftops to dry so that they could collect from it any tiny grains of uncooked rice and other edibles. Occasionally, Mrs. Song, this is a character in the book, would find rotten cabbage leaves that had been discarded by the farmer. She got up ever earlier, 6, 5, in the hope of getting the overnight growth of sprouted weeds, which might be more tender and easier to digest. This is the kind of situation which kind of brings it home that Habakkuk was kind of facing, isn't it? Complete lack of food, a dearth of food. And yet, Habakkuk says, despite all this, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. See, his joy is not tied to his circumstances. He's not joyful because things are going well. He's joyful in spite of his circumstances. He can't control his circumstances, but God can, and God does, and God is his Saviour. His joy is rooted in his personal knowledge of the God who saves and who is confident will save him. You know, if we find the idea of God's judgment perhaps something uncomfortable, I wonder whether that says something more about us than it does about God. I wonder whether the relative comfort of our lives, in some ways, can cause us to lose a kind of sense of need for God's judgment in our lives. But imagine you're not you. Imagine you're a Christian who's in prison, who's suffering persecution, who's been treated really badly, whose house has been burnt down, whose family have been taken away, and all those horrible things that we could think of. What would you think the judgment of God would mean for you then? Wouldn't you be crying out for it? Wouldn't you be calling for it? Wouldn't you be longing for the judgment of God to come? See, we need to, even though we don't have those kind of issues facing us, we still need to be those people who will be rejoicing in God our Saviour, who are longing for the God to come in judgment. You have a joy that is rooted in what we know about him, that he is a saving God, and he will ultimately save us. Well, that was joy when it's tough. What about strength when it's rough? Verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Habakkuk knows that his Saviour God is in control of whatever situation he finds himself in. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the ruler above all rulers. There is no ruler above God. There is no one higher. I don't know if you've ever had to make a complaint about something, and you might complain and it doesn't really work out, and then they pass on to someone else and someone else and someone else, and eventually you might get the top guy who says, oh, you know what, it's only 10 quid, have it, whatever else is. But you're speaking to the guy who you know can do something about it. Well, there's no one higher than the Lord. He's sovereign. And he's your Lord. He's your sovereign Lord. If we had a grasp on the sovereignty of God, not only over the world and the big scheme of things, but over personal circumstances, I wonder what difference that would make for us. Perhaps you've seen something like Planet Earth, where you can see these animals living in really remote places, videos of deer who seem effortlessly to kind of like dance over like rocky crags, and you're thinking, my goodness, how does that work? Well, that's the kind of strength that God gives for when it's rough. Perhaps you feel a bit like that, stranded on a rocky cliff face, maybe on a very narrow ledge. You're not quite sure whether you're going to fall off. Should you go left? Should you go right? Maybe the future is a scary place to go. Not that we have any choice in that, of course. But the sovereign Lord is your strength, the covenant-keeping, the faithful, powerful Lord. Not only has his big plans for the world in his hands, but he has every detail of your life too. Habakkuk knew that. He knew that his little life would not get swallowed up and forgotten in God's big picture. The Lord is his Saviour. The Lord is his sovereign Lord. Now, just a final thought in closing. No, we stand in a similar place in some ways to Habakkuk, don't we? Habakkuk was looking back and to look forward. We look back, as we've already thought, to the cross of Jesus, the place where the Messiah took on himself the judgment for our sin and crushed Satan, where God's wrath brought glory, judgment, and salvation. And we look forward too, not to the judgment of God on evil Babylon, but to the judgment on a world of evil. In the book of Revelation, which is the last book in our Bible, and it speaks of the end of time, Babylon and the destruction of Babylon is a picture of God destroying all of world evil. And after Babylon is destroyed, John the writer hears this. He hears what sounded like a great multitude shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. You know, we too can face the judgment to come confident that God will be merciful in wrath. And we can face the days to come knowing that God is sufficient in dearth until we all will shout, "Hallelujah! Babylon is defeated. The Lord God Almighty reigns."